So we're in the final week of the book of Ephesians, and when you look here, chapters 1 through 3, what we talked about there was being seated as sons. And basically what that is saying in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians is we're essentially waiting. We're waiting for Jesus to come from glory to take us to glory. And, you know, he is also waiting for the Father to send him to take us. So that's looking at the future. Now, the future is a fixed position. Now, chapters 5 through 6 talks about serving on earth, because we're here in this realm right now, and it really focuses on walking. And that's our present situation, and that's present in the midst of not a fixed position, but fluctuating circumstances. Sometimes circumstances we don't like, and God has called us to walk on the earth until Jesus comes to take us home in the future. So chapter 4, we looked at that last time I was here, and that's the way to walk. And he uses the life of the church, and he uses a metaphor of the body, a metaphor of the building, in order to express what's it like to be in the church. Now, the church is like a body. It grows from within and strengthens from within. The church is also like a building. You can actually see it grow from without because it's built on a foundation that was laid out by the master architect. And then we looked at what's it like to be an imitator. And that's the life of the child. We are children of God, so we should reflect his character as we walk. So that's a summary of where we are to this point. And the stress on the walk here is a walk in unity. It's walking together. This is not focused on individuals in the book of Ephesians. It's really focusing on the corporate unit of the body of Christ, or the building, which is called the church. You find that the more time you spend in the Word, understanding the Word, understanding God's mind, and you start to see the difference between what the culture tells us and what God tells us in his Word, the less unity you will have with, quote, what I call Sunday Christians, or Christians who are Christians in name only, or cultural Christians. We have to be like Paul. We have to look at what people are teaching and saying what they're teaching is wrong, like he did with the Judaizers. So Sunday Christians, many of whom will be here after the rapture, wondering where we went. That unity is not unity for the sake of just being together. Unity, Paul stresses, is unity around the single doctrines that concern Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So now we come to chapters 5:15 through the end of chapter 6, and he's going to put the stress on really walking carefully. Now the stress is still on unity, but he's going to focus more on truth. And as we go through this section, what Paul says in this book and what he will write in this book will totally defy the consensus thinking of the day. But this is why Paul had so much trouble in his life, because he was willing to say things that defied the thinking of those around him. Not only Jews, like we saw in the book of Galatians, but also Romans and even other Christians. Because as you move along in the writings of Paul, he was having problems with other believers as well. But let's go into this 5:15 through 21. Notice how he starts with therefore, in light of all that he said in the first 14 verses on walking. He's going to say, now therefore, be careful how you walk. Or I would retranslate this a little differently and say look, because the major verb here is to see or to look. Look carefully at the way you are walking. You know, pay attention to the way you're walking. Don't just kind of go along willy-nilly. And then he says, not as unwise men, but as wise men, making the most of your time. Because why? Because the days are evil. Remember what Paul said in Galatians? He's praying that Jesus would come and deliver us from this present evil age. We don't live in a good time. We live in an evil time. And Paul says, you've got to make the most of your time because the days are evil. So then in verse 17, he says, so then do not be foolish. Do not be foolish, uninformed, unenlightened. But understand, or try to understand, what the will of the Lord is. And that's only found in the Word. It's the Word which must guide me and give me insight. That's what he's saying here. Try to understand what the will of God is. Take the Word of God and allow the Word of God to guide you. Then he says in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. He's contrasting drunkenness with wine with being filled with the Spirit. He's doing that for one reason. He's going to say, when you take wine into your body, it takes over and controls you to a certain extent. But you know what is also true? If you get drunk with wine, and the wine influences your actions, which it will,
you're still responsible for what you do.
To say to the judge, well, I was drunk, is no defense. But wine does have a controlling effect. But in that controlling effect, it creates a dissipation. What's dissipation? A loss of focus. It doesn't create skillful behavior. Never hire a drunk carpenter, by the way. Because what will your furniture look like when he gets done, or your house? You want to hire a carpenter who's skillful. And that's the meaning of the word wisdom here, is to have skill. Foolishness isn't so much evil in every sense of the word as it is here. It's do not be foolish, do not be ignorant, untaught. But you've got to be taught so you can be skillful. So don't be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that's a command. But he's using the analogy to make the point. The Holy Spirit can control you and can control your actions, but you are still responsible. You are responsible for your actions, whether you're being controlled by the Holy Spirit or controlled by wine. The Holy Spirit, however, brings a focus to your life and brings a clarity to your life and brings the ability to your life to build other people up. And if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, here's what you'll look like. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's verse 19. You're going to speak in a different way than someone who's under the influence of wine. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's a joyfulness in your inner being if you are filled with the Spirit. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So there's a joyfulness and a gratitude that permeates your life if you are filled with the Spirit. And how do you get filled with the Spirit? Jesus told his disciples how to do it. In Luke 11, verse 10, Jesus was trying to teach his disciples about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which was yet to come in its fullness. But the Holy Spirit is still operating in the time that Jesus is living and ministering and doing his earthly ministry, because I tell you, in the book of Luke, you know what? The book of Luke talks more about the Holy Spirit than any other book in the Bible. And it's talking about the ministry of Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit was very active in this time. But Jesus is looking forward to a time when the Holy Spirit is going to have a fuller manifestation. And the fullest manifestation of the work of the Holy Spirit is going to be in his kingdom. Luke 11, verse 10, he's talking to his disciples, and he says, "For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it shall be opened." Now, you've all heard of that, right? You've all heard that verse. Very common verse. Now, suppose one of you fathers is asked by a son for a fish. You won't give him a snake, will you? No. Or if you ask for an egg, you won't give him a scorpion? No. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give what? The Holy Spirit to those who ask him. So he's telling them, how do you get a filling of the Holy Spirit? You ask God for him to control your life. However, you are still responsible for what you do. One of the aspects in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life is self-control. We find that out from the book of Galatians. So you can't ever say, I completely lost control of myself because the Holy Spirit overwhelmed me. That's not biblical. Now, it's cultural. You go to certain cultures and they will practice that way, but it's not biblical. So people do things in the name of the Holy Spirit that aren't biblical. Does that shock you? No, it shouldn't. Yeah. So when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, by asking God to fill you with the Holy Spirit, it will show up in your life. And it will show up in your life in what we say, what we think, because it's the making the melody in your heart, and what we do. And what we do is in submission to one another. And that's verse 21. The ministry of the Holy Spirit will produce this in you, and be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord, or in the fear of Christ. He's bringing about the whole body aspect here of the church. In the church, we are to be submissive, willing to serve, willing to sacrifice for each other. You can only accomplish that in the will of God if you are asked God for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Notice the order here. We ask to be filled with the Spirit, and then these things, they're outflowing in our lives. You don't do anything to be filled with the Spirit other than ask. And then what you want to see happen is the outflow as a result of being filled with the Spirit. So being filled with the Spirit is like getting drunk with wine. There's an aspect of control there, influence over the mind and over your actions. And you're still responsible. Sealed and baptism are one-time events.
At the moment you believe, you're sealed and baptized. That's a one-time event. You don't want to confuse baptism with filling. Filling of the Holy Spirit is a ongoing coming and going, depending on, you know, your attitude and depending on your desire to submit to the Lord and ask Him for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Because it says, Paul gives a command here, be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's never a command to be baptized in the Spirit. It's if you believe, you are baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's something God does. So in verse 21, it's be submissive to one another in the fear of Christ. Now the word fear, Sherry and I were talking about this on the way here. The word fear elicits in us kind of a negative reaction. For us, fear is like, I'm fear somebody's going to beat me up, or I'm afraid somebody's going to steal my money, or I'm afraid just in general. And here the word fear is not fear in the sense of being afraid of something. It's being respectful for someone or holding respect towards someone. If you go back to Proverbs in the very early chapters, it says the beginning of wisdom, which Paul really wants us to have here, the ability to act skillfully, the beginning of wisdom is what? Fear of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean you come to God with any arrogance or demand. To get wisdom from God, you've got to come and submit to Him in humility and say, Lord, I'm not worthy to be made wise, but will You do it? Will You give me wisdom? Because You are the authority, I am Your servant. So the idea here is a respect for authority. To subject or submit in its positive sense is to lower yourself and say, I will serve the authority that God has placed over me. Now, that's a very important concept to get in mind. And that kind of fear or respect is the beginning of wisdom. And wisdom is what we need to live the Christian life. So now he's going to go into all the situations or circumstances in which we find ourselves in daily life and say, how are you going to live in this world? And Paul's going to describe the basic outlines of how all the things he says about doctrine in the first three chapters and the things he said about walking up to this point, he's going to say this, your doctrine transforms your duty. Our duty in this life, to submit to God and be under His authority and to act in a way that reflects His character. How do we do that? Well, he's going to start with the core relationship, wives and husbands. Now, the verb that controls all the relationships that we're going to talk about today is the verb submission. Because when he goes into verse 22, when he says, wives, there's no verb. Wives to your husbands, as to the Lord. Because he's picking up the word subject or submission from verse 21. So the word submission controls all the relationships I'm going to talk about. I want to say one other thing about submission. Submission is not inferiority. It has nothing to do with rank. Submission is humility. It's support, service, and sacrifice for another. That's why he says up above, for one another. But now he's going to hone it down into one specific relationship, husbands and wives. So we have a husband and a wife. The wife is a defective. The husband's a defective. How's this going to work? Well, half the time it doesn't. We know that. Statistically, half the time it doesn't work. Now he goes on then, to say, well, you have a husband and a wife. Well, what happens to a husband and a wife? They have children, and they become parents. So he's going to address this topic. And then husbands and wives don't just live in their home and never go outside of their home. A husband may be a slave, or a husband may be a master of slaves. And we would put that in our vernacular, or our day's language, as a husband may be an employee or an employer. He may be both. He may have a dual role. He may have people that he has to hire for his employer. So he becomes an employer of those under him. So we're going to look at husbands and wives first. And husbands and wives are the core. This is the core of society. And if you corrupt this, society may look good out here for a while, but what's it going to look like if you just as time goes by? And so you can't see the rot in the core. But this is the very core relationship of all society. This is a clear outline of authority of Christ being over the church. That's what you really want to get in your mind here. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And it's a very clear outline of authority. And as Christ is over the church, the husband is over the wife. That's authority. That's not saying anything about are men better than women or women better than men. That's not the issue. the issue's authority. Let's look at that. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just like Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. The Savior of the body means what? He died a death, paid a price we couldn't pay. Verse 24, but just as the church is subject to Christ, or submissive to Christ, or under his authority, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now you got to be careful here, because everything doesn't mean every possible thing. It means everything biblical. Because the wife is not to submit to a husband who tells her to do something wrong, immoral, illegal. You got to take this the way Paul intends it. He's setting up the ideal. He's painting a picture of the ideal. This is what we shoot for. I call upon the Holy Spirit to empower me, and this is where I want to be. Now, we know in reality, we fall far short of the ideal here. But the wife is to be subject to their husbands in everything. What is it saying here? The wife cannot do her own thing. So Paul's saying here, you got to subject yourself to your husband's authority, no matter how rich you are, how beautiful you are, no matter who your father is, you submit yourself to your husband. You submit to his authority. Now that'd be tough for a wealthy Roman woman of high status. That would be tough. Okay, now let's go to the husband. Husbands, love your wives. Now notice it doesn't say husbands submit to your wives. Why? Because the husband's the one in authority. So the one in authority, it doesn't say husbands, lord it over your wives, or husbands, you own your wives, make them submit. Husbands, love your wives. Well, how should I love my wife that's honoring to God? Well, do it just like Christ also loved the church and died for her, gave himself up for her. The husband cannot do his own thing. Now, in Roman culture, here's the mindset of the husband. That's my wife, she's my property. I'm going to go out in the world and do basically what I want to do. She stays home and takes care of the kids. That's her job. Her job is to stay home, take care of the kids. I'm to go out in the world, make the money. And of course, if I dally a little bit here and there and dabble a little bit in some immoral things, that's okay, because I'm the man. Notice Paul in his view of marriage. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You cannot do your own thing. And notice it goes on then, continues talking about Christ. It doesn't talk about the husband in verse 26. Notice this. So that he might sanctify her. Who?
Church.
The church. Good. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That's the initial salvation, when he completely cleanses the church of sin and every member in it. So that he might present to himself the church. That's the her, verse 26. In all her glory. Now look, this is a church having no spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Now, I want to focus on two words, spot and wrinkle. Spot is a Greek word for inner decay, or an inner defect. Wrinkle is a word that expresses outer defects. And some of us, you can already see these outer defects in our faces, can't you? Why? Because our bodies are decaying. So what Paul's saying here is that the church is going to be presented without any internal decay or defect, and without any external decay or defect. And he's going to then now put that in different terms, but that she should be holy and blameless. And holiness is God setting us apart completely and utterly for himself as holy and perfect. We only know we're already holy and set apart in heaven because the Word of God tells us so. But the word blameless, that's our outer life. That's the life we live in this world. What's blameless mean? Sinless? No. It means that no one can hold anything against you. There are no wrinkles in your life. Someone can't say, well, he says he's a Christian, but I know he does this on the side. That's a wrinkle. And we're to manifest a wrinkle-free life, blameless. So now in verse 28, he's going to go back to the husband. See, he took a side trip there into what Christ is going to do, because Christ is the head of the church. And here's what Christ is going to do for his wife, the church. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, just like Jesus Christ loves his church as his own body, because it is his body. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh. Now this is in the ideal. You don't want to say, well, I got some exceptions to this. There are exceptions to this, but this is the ideal. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Now he's going to go back to the simile again. Just like Christ also does the church. So you want to have a successful marriage and pleasing marriage in the eyes of God? Be like Jesus. Just like Jesus. So that means loving, nourishing, cherishing, leading, guiding, teaching, protecting. This is something that the man is called to do. That's why it doesn't say, husbands, submit to your wives. Because why? The husband is in authority. So you know what that means? All the responsibility for the marriage is on the husband. The responsibility for the marriage on the husband. Sherry and I were familiar with a marriage counselor back in the 80s named Gary Smalley. Maybe some of you have heard of him. He said marriage failure falls 90% on the male. If a marriage fails, it's the man's fault 90%+ of the time. Let's go on to verse 31. For this cause, and Paul's going to go all the way back to the Old Testament before the fall and say this is the design of marriage. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. This mystery from Genesis 1 is a great mystery because Paul says, I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church, that Christ and the church are one. Now, what do we find in the book of Ephesians in the first three chapters? That we are one with Christ, and Christ is one with us. And so that means that marriage, from the very beginning, is God's great model of this oneness of two people coming together and becoming one flesh, so intimately related that God said, what I join together, let no man break apart. And this is really the mystery of marriage, but it's also the mystery of the church. The marriage relationship is a model for what Jesus Christ and his relationship with the church depicts. And in the book of Ephesians, remember what he said, the mystery of the church is that Jews and Gentiles are now brought together as one, and they're no longer Jews or Gentiles. We are Christians in the body of Christ. That's a mystery never revealed in the Old Testament. Marriage in Genesis 1 is not a mystery in the Old Testament. God always intended marriage to be like this, but the great mystery is that this was a picture of what Jesus Christ would do with his church. That's for the first time being revealed here in the New Testament. Going on then, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. We're one with him. Now verse 33 is going to go back to the original topic. Nevertheless, even though I've talked about Jesus and his unity with the church and the mystery, nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself. Notice it says his own wife, not somebody else's wife. His own wife. And let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. And no husband has a right to lord it over another man's wife. No husband has a right to even interfere with another man's wife. No pastor has a right to be an authority over a particular wife or a group of wives in a church. That creates a terrible situation. And it happens. Where men in the church say, we are authority over all the women in the church. That's wrong. Let each individual love his own wife even as himself. That's the man's responsibility. And let the wife see that she respect her husband. That's the relationship of Jesus and his church. Jesus loves the church. And we then are called to respect him, to fear him, to love him. It goes right back to the Old Testament. Love the Lord your God with your whole mind, your whole heart, and your whole strength. We're to love Jesus Christ. But who's in authority? Jesus Christ. Yeah. Who's in authority in the marriage? The man. If the man is doing what the man is supposed to do, the respect of the wife will grow and grow, and her love will grow and grow and grow. The two become one, not only physically, but in their very, very core of their being, where the thought of them ever breaking up is abhorrent to each one of them. But marriage is the core, and it's the chief relationship in society. That's the head of society, is marriage. And if you lose that, as I said before, it rots at the core. What's happening in our culture? Same thing that happened in the Roman culture. No different. What we're experiencing in our culture today is exactly what happened in the Roman culture 2,000 years ago. You cannot do your own thing. And it's a blend of love and respect. Love and respect. Okay, the children of the future. The promise to the children is if you obey and honor your parents, you'll live long life. And the sense here is not that longevity is such a blessing in itself. The idea here is longevity is in the terms of peace, what the Hebrew would call shalom. That would be success, serenity, peacefulness. You're getting along well with all the relationships around you, and God has given you good health, and He's given you a means to live. But it's most importantly, it's fathers training new fathers. Because where do new fathers come from? From the home. And so that's, again, the core relationship is family, is husband and wife, because if that breaks down, then who's going to train the parents of tomorrow? Oh, that's, you look at our culture today, that gives you pause. Let's look at that. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And this is the idea of submission plays right into this again. Obedience is a result of submission in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So he's quoting one of the Ten Commandments from the Old Testament, saying the principle that's laid down there for Israel is the same for the church. The church relationships demand obedience and honor. And if you obey your parents and honor your parents, God will bless you, just as he promised in the Old Testament. So God is the same kind of God now as he was then. And then verse 4, he switches. He talks about children for those three verses. Then he says, and fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So don't lord it over your children and say, you got to do this because I said you got to do it. And if it makes no sense to them, children rebel. Because why? Because they're not mature. How do you bring about maturity in a child? And notice where the responsibility for instruction and training falls. Fathers. Notice he addresses fathers. Bring them up in discipline and instruction in the Lord. Why? Because they're born defective. And I mean horribly defective. And they've got to be trained. Just like you would train a German shepherd. Because if you don't train a German shepherd, it becomes a wolf. Because that's part of their nature. So you've got to train them up in discipline and instruction. And the words for discipline and instruction here are interesting. It's more the idea of training, that's discipline, training, like training in the sense of if you do something right, oh, you get a privilege. If you do something wrong, you get a whack on the nose. And instruction there entails warnings. Son, be careful when you go out there, watch for this. Son, be careful when you go out there for a job, do this and you will be successful. Son, you go out there and this boss tells you this, get away from him. You go back to the book of Proverbs and read the warnings of the father to the son in Proverbs. That's the idea here. Son, be careful of the woman who will entice you to come into her bedroom when her husband is away. Stay away from her. That's death. See, that's the father warning the son. That's the idea here. Training and warning, reward and punishment, brings the son to maturity, and then what can the son become? A father. Yeah, see how that works? It's like rocket science, it really is. Well, let's go to slaves and masters. That's the culture. The father's got to go out and either be a slave or a master, an employer or employee. A slave, let's read this. Slaves. Just like children, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. That's in the body, in life. With fear and trembling. Now that's not be afraid they're going to strike you, which they might, but it's respect. But it's a kind of respect that makes you nervous. You know, I don't want to do the wrong thing. There's an element of good to that. You know, I don't want to do the wrong thing. I'm afraid of doing the wrong thing. That's not all bad. But do it with fear and trembling in sincerity of your heart. As to Christ, I'm serving Christ while I work. I'm a servant of Christ when I'm on my job. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, which I've been many, many times, a clock watcher and a men pleaser. I've been there more times than I want to think about. But as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And that's, I got to learn what the will of God is, and then I got to ask for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and then I will be able to do it. It will show up in my life. I will be a better employee if my focus is on Jesus Christ. And you know, days where my focus is on Him, I am a better employee. But days when I only care about, I got to get out of here, I'm sick of this place, I got my rights, my day isn't going well. And it doesn't go well for the people around me. And when I get home, it doesn't go well for my wife, does it? Yeah. Because why? I'm living in the flesh, under the control of the flesh, not control of the spirit. It is rocket science. It really is. With goodwill, render service as to the Lord. Notice how he keeps coming back to that. As to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. What's his promise here? If you do well, who will reward you ultimately? Lord himself. That's amazing. That's amazing. This is something that really the average person doesn't have a view toward heavenly reward. Everything's got to be in the here and now. Now notice the masters now. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening. Now this is like I mentioned before, the fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, like by threatening them and irritating them and changing the rules on them all the time. You know, that's just unfair. But here he says, masters, don't threaten them, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there's no partiality with him. Oh, wow, that goes totally against Roman culture. In fact, you can come into our culture, that goes totally against our culture. What's Paul saying here? That slaves and masters have equal rank. The Romans would just shake their heads because masters are everything, slaves are nothing. Now, who's in authority? Who's to submit to who in the master-slave relationship? The slave submits to the master. Why? Because the master is the authority. Yeah, see, you've got to fix that in your mind. The master's the authority. There's nothing unfair about this. The master's the authority. Who made the master the authority? God did, yes. Yeah, who provides our government as the authority? God did. Paul says that in the Bible. Now, you won't find that from the man on the street. The Lord is going to reward both. He's not a respecter of rank in the system of the culture. Unlike one of the great wise men of that day named Aristotle. Now, we all think of Aristotle and go, ooh, boy, what a wise man. That guy's got to have all this wisdom. And Aristotle, you say, Aristotle says this, and people go, ooh, I'm not going to answer that. You know, that ends that argument. But let me read to you something that Aristotle said. Aristotle said that there can never be friendship between master and slave. For master and slave have nothing in common. He says that a slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. A slave was nothing better and had no more rights than a tool. Farming tools were divided into three classes in Rome: the speaking, the non-speaking, and the mute. The speaking tools were the slaves. The non-speaking tools were the cattle. The mute tools were the carts and the implements. The slave is simply a beast who can talk. And old slaves must be thrown out on the scrap heap to starve. When a slave is ill or feeble, it is wasteful to give it normal rations, The old and sick slave is a broken and inefficient tool. That's Aristotle's wisdom on slavery. I want to point out, not much different than the view of the landowner in the South in the 1840s, 1850s, and 1860s. Not much different of the view of some of the Southern culture even in our late history, up to the time of the Civil Rights. Not much different. What's Paul's view on this? Paul's view is totally different than the Roman culture, totally different than our culture in the recent past. And his statements show how the common cultural view of human slaves was wrong. It's immoral, even in that day. Now, was Paul out advocating the overthrow of the slavery system? No. Did he consider it immoral? Yes. What was his view of slaves and masters? They're both equal in the eyes of God. They're both going to be rewarded in the same way for good work. And that defies Roman culture, Roman thinking. So when you have these three groups, husbands and wives, children and parents, slaves and masters, you get a view of some virtues that are implied in all these relationships. And in the husbands and wives, you get the idea of supportive service. supporting and serving. The husband supporting the wife and serving the wife. The wife also supporting and serving the husband. It's a two-way street. Very clearly. But the husband's in authority, which puts the onus of responsibility on the husband. For children and parents, it's obedience and respect. And for slaves and masters, and I had to think about this a little bit, but really, what's a good employee? A good employee is one who is faithful and trustworthy. I can leave my job and know that that person is going to carry on as if I were there. And all of these virtues, all of these qualities, we see in Jesus in the Gospels. He is supportive, he's serving, he's obedient, he's respectful to his Father and to other people. He's faithful and trustworthy. That goes without saying. So imitate him. And if our focus is not on the Lord, then it's impossible to do any of these things. So now the war. The war. 6:10 through 17. He says, be strong and stand firm. Why? Because we're under Satan's attack. Satan is attacking us. How does he do it? He does it with deception. And when he begins to deceive us, you know what happens? We get our focus off the Word. We get our focus on the Lord. We start to doubt. And if we start to doubt, we start to think, well, I've got to start handling things on my own. So we begin to disregard the Word of God. And you know, once you begin to disregard the Word of God as having any authority in your life, you know what you can do then? The next step is you simply deny the Word of God. It has any merit at all for my life. I'm going to live life on my own. And that's when you start becoming arrogant and not submissive. And then you begin to disobey, just flat out disobey. Well, see, I've come along this far, living my own life and doing pretty well. Why should I obey God? There seems to be nothing in it for me. This is exactly what Satan wants. And he especially wants this in the church. Why? Because it brings about disunity. And what will disunity do? Destroy the testimony of the bride in the world. Now, can Satan destroy the church? No. Can he destroy the bride? Will Jesus deliver his bride to himself, spot-free and wrinkle-free? Yes. But he can destroy the testimony of the bride in the world. So disobedient people in the church, their disobedience doesn't exclude them from the life of God and from their salvation, but it sure ruins their testimony. Just like an unfaithful father will not raise faithful children, an unfaithful servant of Jesus Christ is not going to see people come to Jesus Christ into salvation. So he says, you know, be strong and be firm. Be strong and be firm. And there is a war. And this war involves false teachers, personal conflict between ourselves, and temptations that come from within. So here you have external forces and personal conflicts, things we can see, and then internal temptations. We read this, 6:12, go there, or 6:10, where he says, finally, he's at the end of the book, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. And his might focuses on his resources. God has all the resources we need. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rules, against powers, against the worldly forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to stand and resist in the evil day. And having done everything, I'm going to say it again, stand firm. He's going to say it again, stand firm. Gird your loins with truth. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, which is truth. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is truth. So the focus really here is on truth and the gospel, but he's using a metaphor to describe it. Because everybody in those days knew what a Roman soldier looked like. And knew all the implements he had to protect himself. And what do we have to protect ourselves? We have the gospel. And the armor of truth is given for the church. Not solely for my benefit, but for the benefit of the church. The war. So we have the inner gifts that God gives the church for the inner strength and inner growth. But we also have armor for outer protection. And again, it's not for me as an individual, but it's for me in order to work with others. So notice the Roman soldier. Now, the armor that he's talking about here is basically truth. He starts with truth, ends with truth, the will of God, the Word of God. It's the gospel. The gospel that saves you is the gospel that protects you, is the gospel that strengthens you. If you contaminate the core of the gospel, everything else is going to fall apart, just like if you contaminate the core of the family. But here's the way the Roman soldiers' armor looked like. Here's what it looked like, a helmet, a shield, a sword. But here's how they used it. in a phalanx formation as they attacked the enemy, or as they were protecting themselves from the enemy. Look at that. It's a bunch of soldiers getting together. That's the best way for them to fight. That's the best way. In unity. Each with their armor. But they're all together. And that's how they would attack. And also that's how they would take a defensive posture. And we're both in defense, defending ourselves from outside forces. We're also to be on the offensive. Go out there and win people for Jesus Christ. And you know what? If you try to do it on your own, you fall flat on your face. From the church, you get the strength to carry on. Now, the Christian life for most people looks like this. Look at this picture. What church is this?
Any church in America.
Could be any church in America. Could be a Mormon church, Jehovah's Witness, Catholic, anything. Could be Bible teaching church. There's no way to tell. Many times, the world's view of the Christian life, it stops right there. What is the Christian life? And you know what Paul warns of the Corinthians is many times Satan's agents are the guys on the platform. You know, seminaries are pumping these guys out today saying that Jesus Christ really is not the Son of God. That deny the inerrancy of the Scriptures. And they're in the seminaries teaching guys who are going to come out and take the pulpits of our churches. So that's the attack. The real Christian life looks more like this. Except our enemy's invisible. But you know what? Just as deadly. Because sin can kill you physically as well as spiritually. Spiritual death comes first. So here's what he says. He says, stand firm against the devil's schemes. 6:13, he says, to resist and stand firm in the evil day. That's the day of Satan's rule. And in 6:18, he's going to close and say, I want you to pray always. And if you read through these verses, basically we're out of time, so I'm just going to say what he says basically in these verses. I want you to pray so that I may speak boldly. Here's Paul. Paul, you got people pray that you speak boldly? Isn't that what you do? It sounds like Paul needs the help and support of others in order to speak boldly, in order to maintain his courage. And he says, I also want you to pray so that you may know how I'm doing. And I'm going to send Tychicus to you so that you know about us. And that Tychicus may comfort you. Now, this is amazing. Paul's in prison in Rome. And he's concerned that they be comforted. That's why he sends Tychicus. That's the kind of person Paul is. That's the kind of servant he is. So what we have in Ephesians, Paul tells us how God has equipped the church to experience blessing in Christ. How to experience it. God is bringing all of history, all the things we see going on around us today, ISIS and ISIL and all these things. God's doing that, bringing the end of the times and the ages into a consummation in Jesus Christ. So, summary statement, we are slaves in Christ, we are soldiers in Christ, and Jesus is magnified in us. And that's what we're talking about. Jesus being magnified. And next week, we're going to continue on the book of Philippians. Okay? Dear Father, we thank you for your word.